You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 19 of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows instead or grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in the land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the land or of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbour or buy from your neighbour, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbour according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop remains. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites, the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest or give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his master shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he can pay proportionately for his redemption some of the sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to the years of service. He shall treat him as a servant, hired year after year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I have to say, this chapter is a chapter that has fascinated me for a number of years. I remember first preaching on it, invited by a church to do so quite a number of years ago. And in fact, at that time, it was the year of the Queen's Jubilee, the Queen of England's Jubilee. And so I was fascinated just by this concept of the year of Jubilee, which of course the usage of that term in terms of the Queen's reign really comes from this biblical usage. The word is a biblical word. The word Jubilee itself, there's a couple of theories as to where it may come from, either from the Hebrew word for praise, which actually relates to the Latin word. Jubilee is of course a Latin word, but yeah, there is a related word. There's apparently a very old root in the languages that have a common descent that means something like shouting with joy. A yowl in English is apparently related as well to the same concept. But the other possibility is that it comes from the name of the horn that was to be blown by the priest in the year of Jubilee to announce the coming of that year. But we've seen already in the book of Leviticus that there is a yearly rhythm that's instituted by God of festivals and feasts. There's also a weekly rhythm of Sabbath. And so in chapter 24, we saw about keeping things sacred, the name of God and the items in the tabernacle to be kept holy and treated as holy. But prior to that, in chapter 23, we saw the festivals of the Lord and the Sabbath as well being mentioned there. So a weekly rhythm of one day a week of rest, a yearly rhythm of days of celebration, when there's to be a focus on the festivals that God has given. But then there's also a pattern every seventh year of a Sabbath, and every 49th or 50th year. It's debated whether the Jubilee is the 49th year or whether it comes after the 49 years, therefore the 50th year. I think probably more likely it's the 49th. It's a so that you don't have two Sabbath years in a row. If you did, if it was the 50th year, you would have a Sabbath year on the 49th, and then on the 50th you would have Jubilee. And that seems probably too much for the land and for the harvesting of the land. But there are a number of avenues, really, of application of what we read about in this chapter that I want to explore in the time that we have in this episode. There is a personal application. There is an ecological application. There's a political application. And there's what I'll call a spiritual application, although I think everything is spiritual in biblical terms. It's not helpful to talk about that as if it's a separate thing. But let me explain each of those in turn. Perhaps the spiritual and the personal really belong together. But let me explain what I mean by personal, first of all. Imagine you were an Israelite reading this. Or imagine the government of the land today. I mean, we live in strange times when governments have had to make widespread laws, and that's been greeted with greater or lesser degrees of obedience and acceptance by nations. But I'm recording this during the coronavirus pandemic, and laws that have restricted our freedoms are gradually being relaxed, or guidelines and rules. But imagine if the government came out and said, you know, you're going to have to work for 6 years, and then for 1 year I want you to do no work. I want you just to live off your savings for the other 6 years, and you won't get any income, of course, because you're not working. Now, I suspect that most of us would be deeply troubled by that. We would be a bit outraged that the government would dare to make such a law. We might well reject it, or at least vote them out if we live in a democracy, the next opportunity that we have. We would rightly see them as overstepping the mark, unless, of course, they had some reason to justify it, like coronavirus, where we might be more compliant when we see it is for our good. But the other part of it, of course, is that even if you accepted it, you might struggle when it came to that seventh year, mightn't you? For 6 years, yes, you would store up, save up, I hope, if you're wise. But in the seventh year, you might think, am I going to make it through this year with no income? What happens if something unexpected happens and my savings get depleted? Now, of course, in some ways, that would be a reminder of what is always true, wouldn't it? In the same way that the festivals throughout the year were reminders for Israel of what was always true in their relationship with God. God was always the provider, the redeemer, the sustainer. And those festivals embodied these truths for one day or a week or whatever their duration was. But in the same sense, the idea that we are in control, the idea that we can rely on ourselves to provide for ourselves, our own strength, our own ability to work, is actually a myth, isn't it? Because it's not only if you had to take 1 year in seven off work that you might struggle to trust God to provide. That can be a struggle every year, every day, can't it? And of course, many of us, or many people at least, maybe not you, tend to live beyond their means anyway, don't they? They don't save up. We shouldn't just save up if we know that we're going to have a year when we have no income. The principle of saving, of living within our means, of not living beyond the boundaries of what can be afforded, of reducing our consumption, these are good principles even if we have a steady income. There's a foolishness that goes with thinking, I can build up and always get bigger and bigger. And, you know, like the rich man that Jesus spoke of, who built bigger and bigger barns and said, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry. Then, of course, the Lord said, you fool, your soul is required of you. So this Sabbath year, this rhythm of seven, just like the weekly rhythm of seven, the one day in seven of rest, the one year in seven, was also a reminder of the need to trust in God, that it was He who provided. In fact, within the chapter, God gives an assurance. He says, if you ask, verse 20, what will we eat in the seventh year if we can't sow or gather? I will command my blessing on you so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. God is calling His people to trust in Him. He's calling His people to recognize, first of all, that everything that they get, even though they may work hard to gain it, in their case, farming, of course, everything is a gift from God, and God will supply their needs. And God promises that to us too, as believers. He will supply our needs. The New Testament repeats that promise. God will provide. Jesus tells us to trust our Heavenly Father, not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own, but to live each day trusting that our Father in heaven, who provides for the sparrows — I saw one in my back garden earlier today, eating some seeds that I had put out, so I guess I was God's means of provision for it. But God provides for them. Won't He provide even more so for you? Is that how we live? The second application, I think, is ecological. Of course, Israel lived very close to the land. The rhythm of their year was the rhythm of the farming calendar. And this chapter is full of references. Their subsistence living, their farming, bringing in their crops. This Sabbath year principle requires them to save up some of the seed for the year whenever they're not harvesting the crop. Although I think, if I read correctly, there were some wild fruits and so on that they could gather. This is not a prohibition on gathering all fresh food, but simply the cultivated fields were to be left fallow for the year. Now, some people have looked at that and said, well, there's good farming wisdom in that. That allows the land to recover and replenish its nutrients in the year when it's not being farmed. So the intensity of farming is reduced. And that may be true, but it's not the reason that God gives for this. The reason for this is God says the land is His, verse 23. And so giving the land a Sabbath, yes, it is a rest for the land, but it's also an acknowledgement that the land belongs to God. They are only stewards of it. And that is the principle that underlies Christian environmentalism, if I can call it that. We live in an age, of course, with Extinction Rebellion and Greta Thunberg and so on, when people are increasingly aware of environmental issues, and rightly so. Those who work in development agencies, Christian development agencies, tell me that they're deeply concerned about the impact of climate change, for example, on the most vulnerable people in the world. Now, I know that perhaps if you're listening to this, you might be sceptical about man-made climate change. And I don't know, I'm not a scientist in that area, so who knows, you might have a point. But you see, Christians shouldn't be motivated primarily by those concerns. The concern that we might cause ourselves or other species to become extinct. Well, I'm pretty sure we won't become extinct. I think Scripture tells me there's another thing that will bring human history to the end: God's intervention. We could, of course, make other species extinct, and we have done, and we should be ashamed of that. But we shouldn't be ashamed of it because we think, well, they're nice furry animals and it would be a shame to lose them, although we might think that, and I certainly love wildlife, and that would concern me. But the more compelling reason from a Christian point of view is that those animals are God's. There's a little line in Genesis when God is talking about the flood to Noah, where he says, you know, that it talks about the animals belonging to God as well. I think there's a line about that anyway, but certainly, you know, what I'm thinking of in that rather is in Genesis 9, when God makes the covenant after the flood, he makes it not only with Noah and his family, but with all the species that were saved in the ark. God has made a covenant with every species on earth. How dare we kill them? The line that I was thinking of is actually in Jonah. Noah, Jonah, that's a good joke, isn't it, about how long did it take Jonah to build the ark? But anyway, not to be confused with one another, Jonah too was in a boat at one point and in a big fish. But Jonah, in the book of Jonah, God says that he spared Nineveh because of the people and because of the livestock. And so this is a theme in scripture, that God cares about the land and about the animals of the land. He cares about them because they belong to him. And human beings were called to be stewards over his creation. That is, it's a creation care message that should drive us as Christians. And my belief is that Christians should therefore be at the forefront of speaking and advocating and making lifestyle changes for the sake of the protection of the environment. Whether we think that we're creating climate change or not, that's irrelevant, really, because there is a fundamental responsibility to God. And that's very clear in this chapter in terms of how Israel is to use the land that God has given them. They are to be stewards over it. In a sense, this principle of Sabbath years and the Jubilee is a call back to what Adam was called to do in Genesis 2 and 1. To be a steward over the land, to rule over it responsibly under God. And the key point in Christian environmentalism is that we can only do this under God. And our care of the environment, the land and the other species that share it, should flow from should be an act of worship to God. It should flow from our accountability to him, because he owns it. How dare we abuse it? To abuse the earth is a sin issue, and we mustn't forget that. Growing to be a better, more responsible consumer and protector of the environment is part of discipleship, and it should be on our radar in terms of our growth as Christians. But thirdly, there's a political dimension. It's striking in this chapter how closely the land and the people are related to each other. Now, I know there's a difficult question in this chapter of why God allows Israel to take slaves from the nations around them. And I don't want to sidestep that entirely, although I suppose I'm going to. I will say that the slavery that's being spoken about is not the kind of slavery that we think of in transatlantic slave trade, which is so to the fore of our minds, because it's the most recent and most shocking form of slavery that Europeans were instrumental in. It was abhorrent, it was wrong, and it should be clearly denounced as such. Now, what we're talking about here is more like a kind of indentured servanthood, where people are working, and yes, they don't have freedom. We wouldn't like that today, and we might be right to be concerned about it and ask where the flow of scripture goes on that. But God did permit them to have a form of slavery from other nations, but not amongst their fellow Israelites. In fact, there are certain protections here against the abuse of our fellow of a person's fellow Israelite. They're not to charge interest or take advantage of them when they become poor. This is a kind of political system that values every member of the nation. Why? Because it is rooted in the similar principle, just as the land is God's in verse 23, verses 42 and 47 say that the people are God's. They are his servants. And so we should treat them, or an Israelite should treat his fellow Israelite, with the dignity of being a servant of God, and therefore not make him a slave to himself. I can't treat God's servant that way. Now, this same principle carries over in the New Testament with how we treat each other in the church. Paul tells us in Romans 13, for example, that we should recognize that each man stands to his own master and God is the master. We shouldn't enslave our brothers and sisters and ride roughshod over their consciences. In fact, as the New Testament makes clear, we owe a duty of honor to every person, not just those who are in the church, although that duty is greatest and starts there, but actually to every person outside the church. We should honor everyone, 1 Peter 2, verse 17 says. And so I think Christians should recognize that slavery is wrong and shouldn't be tolerated. And it'll have to wait for a different episode for me to explain why it was tolerated by God in this chapter, although I will say again that the form, what is called slavery here, is different from what we might think of. But the nation of Israel is to set an example of a better way in the way its people are to treat one another. They are redeemed by God. They belong to him. They were brought out of slavery in Egypt, and it would be wrong for an Israelite to return his neighbor to that state. So the foundation of the political system that is here is this: the land belongs to God, and in as much as people receive it, it is an inheritance from him. That word inheritance is used, and the people belong to God, they are his servants. And from that is built this principle of what happens in the year of Jubilee, which is like a big reset button. People have got into debt. Well, the land should be returned to them, their portion of the inheritance. People have indentured themselves as a servant to another person. They need to be set free in the year of Jubilee. And all the prices that are paid to redeem, to buy somebody out of slavery or to buy back land, are set on the basis of the number of years remaining until the next year of Jubilee. In other words, there is an opportunity for a fresh start. Do you see that? Now, the cities are slightly different, but this is an agricultural economy. Wealth is based on land ownership, and therefore it's very clear that houses in the countryside are to stay with the land so that it's practical for people to live there and farm the land. And the land is to be restored to the family to whom God gave it when the nation was given the land. That's a reset. And I love the fact here that there is no question to be asked about why did the person get into financial difficulties. It didn't matter whether it was through misfortune, disease, things of that were beyond their control, or just their own sheer stupidity. The land was to be returned. A fresh start, a new beginning. It's a wonderful act of grace. It's a wonderful reminder that everything is a gift of grace from God. It gives people an opportunity to begin again, to be re-established, to redistribute wealth, if you like. Now, I can't draw a line from this principle to a modern political system. Our economies are much more complex than Israel's was. We're no longer agricultural and subsistence. And so, we just can't draw a straight line. But I think what we are seeing here are principles that we should bring into our politics, and we should seek to bring influence along those lines into the countries that we live in, the nation states we live in, into their political and legal systems, that people should be given a fresh start, that people should not be punished indefinitely, that wealth should be redistributed in a healthy way, that we recognize that the accumulation of wealth by some has to eventually reach a point where it goes beyond what they need, and it becomes, something that can only be oppressive to others. And so limitations on private wealth at the same time as allowing a certain accumulation of wealth seems to be the way, somewhere between the extremes of extreme capitalism and extreme socialism, if you like. But exactly where within that, well, that's another subject, isn't it? But I love the principles that are here, and I think our culture and our society could learn much about it. But I will say this, that within the church, amongst the people of God, we would do well to pay careful attention to the principles that are here. And I think there ought to be a lot more of what we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 4 were the natural outflow of the work that God was doing in them by the gospel and the Spirit, was that they shared with each other as they had need. They provided gladly for each other, generously, so that there would be no poor among them, just as Israel was to say there would be no poor amongst them. We should learn about that. The church could do better in caring for its members, in having less privatization of property. It tends to be, at least in my country, that we just don't talk about people's economics, their incomes and how they use their money, and we wouldn't dare to challenge each other on those grounds. But it seems to me biblically that there's a lot to be said for a more radical economics within the church and perhaps in society as well. But lastly, and time has really gone, the spiritual dimension, which brings us back to the personal. As a Christian, we couldn't possibly read a chapter like this, could we? And read this word redeem without thinking of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus began his public ministry, of course, some of the language that he used was Jubilee type language. He quoted from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 61, when he began his public ministry, as Luke records it, in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read from Isaiah, and then he said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "I have come to declare the year of the Lord's favor." And that's a phrase that is an echo of Jubilee. Israel was taken into exile, at least in part, because they didn't obey the Sabbaths and the Jubilee years. That's one of the reasons God gives through the prophets. But Jesus has come to declare the year of the Lord's favor, a new Jubilee, slaves set free from the ultimate slavery of sin, people given a second chance, a fresh start, a new identity. A people who are redeemed, a people who have been set free, a perpetual jubilee of freedom to know, to love, to worship God. I hope that's your experience through Christ. I hope you have embraced the jubilee that he brings. And I hope that if you have, if you're a Christian, that you're living in that, that you haven't made yourself a slave perpetually to sin, that you haven't forgotten your birthright. You haven't forgotten the inheritance that is yours, Christ's inheritance that he won for you, which is reserved for you in heaven because you are shielded through faith by God. I'm quoting 1 Peter 1. Read it if you want to be refreshed. You have an inheritance. You are free. Use your freedom, as Paul tells the Galatians, to serve God. Don't use it as a cover-up for evil. But don't let the accuser, the evil one, tell you that you're a slave. You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to any man. You are the servant of God. And whatever your socioeconomic setting, whatever your frame of mind, however burdened you might feel emotionally, relationally, embrace this truth that the jubilee is yours in Christ. You can share in him, in his inheritance. You will share in it eternally. Make that your hope and your inspiration as you then become a jubilee person in the way you reach out to others, generous, restoring, releasing. All of it because you acknowledge that every person is precious to God, created by him, and Christ died for them, and that the land itself is God's, and you're merely here for a time, a steward of it, to pass it on to future generations. It doesn't belong to you, so use it for its true master, every part of your possessions, for his glory, for his service, as a jubilee person.